Welcome to Ram Radio with Pastor John Coleman of Into the Word Ministries, the Biblical Alternative. Ram Radio stands for Reformation Apologetics Ministry. Ram Radio is a program for the Christian who is constantly learning and growing in the Word of God. The discussions during Ram Radio will challenge each listener to know what they believe and why they believe it. Sometimes the discussions will challenge your salvation. Stay with us and investigate the scriptures to know what is expected of the man or woman who claims Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Get your Bible ready. Here's Pastor John Coleman.
Thank you very much, Mark Ramsey. Thank you for joining me, PJ, for Ram Radio, which is the Biblical Alternative. Here on this Tuesday, April the 8th, 2014, in Los Angeles, California, the United States of America, on God's good planet Earth. Welcome to the webcast. Thank you for taking out some very valuable time in your life. That theme enough, you know, and used to play it all the time, every day when I would come on. Wait a minute, let me adjust this mic over here a little bit so that I won't have to holler into the mic. Thank you for joining me for today's webcast. If Jesus never called himself God, how did he become one? When Bart Ehrman was a young evangelical Christian. Now this is, you know, I'm reading this article from NPR Books, okay, on the World Wide Web. And I kind of like the NPR things. They always have nice articles that you can read and get into. And so I listen to NPR all the time. And so this article comes up. Now, this guy, this Bart Ehrman, was an evangelical Christian, and he wanted to know how God became a man. But now, as an agnostic and historian of early Christianity, he wants to know how a man became God. Now, you know, when I read this, I said, here we go again. Here we go again. All the time around this time of the year, you have crackpots, is what I call them. Especially the evangelicals and the ex-evangelicals. Now, come on. I won't get into that argument. I won't, because as a theist, and I'm not trying to use the evangelical arguments to prove God, because you can't. I should read the article. And then I'll comment from the article as I read it. When and why did Jesus' followers start saying, this is what he's writing, when did they start saying that Jesus was God? And what did they mean by that? In his new book called it's called How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. You can tell by the title and the subtitle of the book that it has some flaws in it. Because I'm reading the article, and the article as well as the book appears to be written from the vantage point of a person living in the 21st century, looking back at somebody in the first century, making a lot of rash assumptions. And I'll try to prove that. As I read this article, you can go to the article on NPR Books and read it yourself. But I'm reading it with an open mind, knowing that there is a God that I believe in. I don't have difficulty not being able to explain the Trinity. I don't need to explain the Trinity to you. I need you to explain to me why you want me to deny whom I know, the person of God, the Holy Spirit, who came to me in August of 1967. Now ask me to explain that to you. I can't do that. Can't do that. See, as a theist, a true theist cannot explain God. A true one cannot. That is why when I attended seminary, I didn't think that I was attending a cemetery, if you get my drift. So, goes on and says, in this book, he says, I actually do not take a stand on either the question of whether Jesus is God or whether he was actually raised from the dead. Okay, he doesn't take on those two issues. Good, because those are the two fundamental belief systems that qualify you as a believer. Okay, the question on whether he was God, because who else could do what he did? And there's too many eyewitnesses accounts of what this man did and what this man said. And so some looney tune in the 21st century who gets his jolly pops out of denying the deity of Jehovah, and I really feel sorry for him. Okay. Ehrman tells Fresh Air's Terry Gross, and this is a quote, I leave open both questions because those are theological questions based upon religious beliefs, and I am writing in this book as a historian. Good. I'm glad that he qualifies that, but his theological background creeps into this. Ehrman is the author of several books about early Christianity, including Misquoting Jesus and Jesus Interrupted. Okay. Yeah, you know, and I find it interesting that, you know, once they start in grad school and seminary, and they're studying this, the life of Christ and everything, something happens in the midst of their studies. They flip it. See, I don't have difficulty with knowing that Jesus existed, nor do I have difficulty as seeing him as a representation person of God, because that is the only person that could relate this God image to me is Jesus. I mean, so many times in the Bible we read it, Jesus has said, so many times you know, this guy quotes in his book some quotes that's really crazy, because I recall just now in the Bible when Thomas, or one of the disciples, was asking Jesus, did he believe in him? And they said, show us who you are. And it was suffice. And he says, have I been so long time with you and you still don't believe? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Those are from the very words of Jesus. And this man in his book writes the contrary. You'll see as I continue to read. Then it has a portion here in the writing. It says, on a major difference between the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the last Gospel, John. And then he says, during his lifetime, Jesus himself didn't call himself God and didn't consider himself God. And none of the disciples had any inkling at all that he was God. Now, this is what Ehrman says. And he's wrong. And I'm going to prove to you where he's wrong. Now, if you don't know how to do the research to try to do that for yourself, well, then you're the one that's in trouble. I'm not. I can prove it. You do find Jesus calling himself God in the Gospel of John, Ehrman writes. Or at the last Gospel, Jesus says things like, before Abraham was, I am, and I and the Father are one, and you've seen me and you've seen the Father. These are all statements that you find in the Gospel of John, he writes. And that's striking because we have earlier Gospels and we have the writings of Paul, and none of them, this is what Ehrman says, and none of them is there any indication that Jesus said such things. Now, I find this I find this extraordinary from a person that studied theology, if they really study theology. And I'm going to explain it to you people so that you will know when you talk about the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you talk about those synoptic gospels and you see the similarities of those synoptic gospels, you will notice quite a different analysis as you read the book of John. Quite naturally you do, because the book of John, if you know anything about the writer John, okay, on the Isle of Patmos, who also wrote the book of Revelation, and if you understood anything about inspiration, well, I would have to go into a four-hour theology lesson right now to give you some in-depth background on that, and I can't do it on this hour webcast, and I'm already gone about 10 minutes on this, so let me continue to leave trying to contend with this paragraph here. And for this guy to write down and have in the subtitles of his book, during his lifetime, Jesus himself didn't call himself God and didn't consider himself God. A person that would have something against the faith of true biblical Christianity would read that and said, I always knew it was true. Everything was a lie. And people of this generation would just believe that because this guy wrote a book. That's why I'm making a webcast to debunk it. And if nobody debunks this book, I hope that my webcast will serve as an evident token to debunk it. Because there's a 70-year-old man still alive, still kicking. And I know who God is, and I know who Jesus is. And for me to deny him would be me denying life itself. And life itself is pretty good to me right now. I am loving the life that I am living. And I'm living it all by the graces of my Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. I'm not out of my mind. I know exactly what I'm saying and why I'm saying it. Now let's continue to listen to this idiot here. He says, I think it's completely implausible that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's talking about the Synoptic Gospels, would not mention that Jesus called himself God, if that's what he was declaring about himself. Listen, that wasn't the point in the first century. Let me help you people out. In the first century, do you know why those people were following Jesus? I'm going to just quote a few things out of my Bible that I remember. There's one verse said that never a man said or did anything like we see this man saying or doing. No man was walking around raising the dead, healing people, walking on water, doing miracles like that. And he got a statement about miracles, but he's out of his mind. See, we got to go back to the first century. He didn't have to go around calling himself God. In that he was, and Caesar, all he had was a Praetorian guard. And so to compare Caesar with what Jesus was doing is not only abomination, but distressful for a rational mind. This text by Bart Ehrman is one of the most ridiculous treatises, and I haven't even bought it. I don't want to add it to my library. I'm trying to thin out my library instead of adding garbage to the dump. So I can forget that. All right, then he goes on and says, that would be a rather important point to make. Now, yeah, if you're writing from your vantage point, trying to prove a point, it would be. But when you are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and your pen is being guided by the God that made you and created you, you aren't thinking with a devilish level intellect like this Bart guy is. That would be rather important point to make, only if you were trying to sell a book. And the Bible was, you see, the whole perspective in which you're reading the Word of God is distorted, Bart. Now listen to this. This is not an unusual view among scholars, he says. It is simply a view that the Gospel of John is providing a theological understanding of Jesus that is not what was historically accurate. So he's debunking the Gospel of John. Okay, all right. In other words, if we throw out the Gospel of John, then we can take the rest of the scriptures and show that Jesus was not divine because John, we have to debunk his writings. See, that's what you can do now. As an historian, you can accept one group of writings and chunk out another one and then write your penny ante book. And Bart, you are out of your mind. Then he comes down to another section of the book on how Roman emperors were called God. Listen to what he writes. Right at the same time the Christians were calling Jesus God is exactly when Romans started calling their emperors God. So these Christians were not doing this in a vacuum. They were actually doing it in a context. And then Bart writes and says, I don't think that this could be an accident that that it is a point at which the emperors are being called God. So by calling Jesus God, in fact, it was competition between your God, the emperor, and our God, Jesus, quote unquote. Now, this guy is an historian, and he wrote a book, and he's teaching your children. Oh, people, we in real bad shape. Because these are the kind of people that push the idea of no God. They're trying to get that idea firmly out there. And this is how they debunk Christianity with these kinds of asinine statements. Then he goes on and says, when Constantine the emperor then converted to Christianity, it changed everything because now rather than the emperor being God, the emperor was a worshiper of the God, Jesus. Now let me pause right here, because when I read he said that, I said, oh my God. Now let's go over this again. Just read this. If you have it open to the website, you're reading right along with me. Listen, when Constantine the emperor, I'm quoting Bart here, when Constantine the emperor then converted to Christianity. Now, this conversion to Christianity may not necessarily be the kind of conversion you're thinking about to Christianity. When the emperor becomes a Christian, did you think that the emperor knew everything about this religious faith? Do you think that the emperor would follow a hoax? The evidence was given to him. He saw what this religion, if you want to, taught. Loving of the fellow man, treating humanity with kindness and not barbarism and things like that, if you're really following the words of Jesus. Now, okay, it changed everything because now rather than the emperor being God, it says that the emperor was the worshiper of the God. So how could the emperor be a worshiper of himself if he really believed it the first time that he was God? He knew that he wasn't God. He knew that he wasn't a deity. And for this historian to even give out the... Listen, the emperor, if you remember Caligula Caesar was completely nuts, out of his mind. And so for him to make a statement like that of a sane man, no, you don't come into contact with the God of the universe talking like a lunatic. Then he says this was quite a forceful change, and one could argue that it changed the understanding of religion and politics for all time. No, you can argue that, Bart, but not one with a brain. See what I mean? You have to be very careful how you read even these little addendums on these news net shows, and be careful when a true believer reads this crap, because a true believer, that's an apologist that knows who Christ is, knows who God is, knows how the Holy Spirit works in the life of those that are driven by the God of the universe, Jehovah Elohim Yahweh, who created all of the universes everywhere and the whole blooming atmosphere, everything. I'm talking about that God. Did I sound like a crazy man? That's the way you sound when you worship the Most High. So all this Looney Tunes stuff this dude is talking, he's quite out of his mind. Now, on the emergence of the Trinity, let's see what he does to the Trinity. Obviously, this was a guy that was before when he was in seminary, because he could not rightly deal with God himself. And when you try to deal with God by breaking him down into a Trinity and all that kind of stuff, you will go rather Looney Tunes. I've never done that in my life. I was taught all that stuff. Listen to those guys talk that stuff, going to conferences, watch them debate it with one another, and all of that. I used to pay very close attention to that stuff. And while I was looking at the debate and getting all involved in it, I said, why am I getting all entangled and bedded all up in this foolishness? Well, let me read what Bart has to say. Bart said, Christians had a dilemma as soon as they declared that Christ was God. Really? I didn't know that I had that. Then it says, if Christ is God, and God the Father is God, doesn't that make two gods? No, not really. No, not really. It doesn't make two gods. It makes one God. Wait, we're talking about substance. We aren't talking about two different bodies, two different entities. We're talking about substance. Okay, and if you don't know what substance is, look it up in English, Wikipedia, something like that. Then he goes on and says, and when you throw the Holy Spirit into the mix. Now, this is a blasphemous statement of a defrocked or a declining theologue. Throw in, you know, like when you treat the intention of God's holy presence as something to throw in, it shows contempt for the idea. See, and so as you read a person's words, pay very closely to the contempt for the idea that he's doing. When you throw in the Holy Spirit into the mix, doesn't that make three gods? And then he adds that little zip right on the end of it. See, I'm not trying to defend evangelicism, because evangelicism promotes this kind of crapola here. They promote it with their stupid arguments and their lack of sensitivity towards the real issue. Then he says, so aren't Christians polytheist? See, he raises that idea because he says, since you believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you're a polytheist. No, I'm a monotheist. I never had a problem with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because I've never seen that or ingested in my mind that that was three different deities. They're all one in substance. It's very easy to understand. They're all right, let me put it to you this way. All three are made of the same stuff. And since they're made of the same stuff and there's no other three made of that same stuff, that three becomes one. Oh, did I just say the Trinity? No, I didn't. You did. You gave it a name. Very easy. And then he says, Christians wanted to insist, no, they're monotheists. Well, if they're monotheists, how can all three be God? Well, you have to listen to my webcast, Bart, and maybe you get what I just said. I'm not going to repeat myself. It's simple as a day is long to me. The article goes on and says, so there are various ways of trying to explain this. I'm not trying to explain nothing. I just told you how my mind understands it. I'm not trying to explain anything to anybody. Then he goes on and says, and one of the most popular ways was called modalism. Now, I'm not going to go into what he's saying about modalism, because that was the T.D. Jakes argument and oneness modalism and all that. Because he's speaking as a theologue and speaking about modalism to a person that doesn't rightly know what that's all about would give a completely different connotation to it. And so I know what he's doing. I know what he's doing and why he is doing it. Yeah, but, you know, like I said, I know what he's doing. I know what he's doing. You know, it's really sad the way some of these guys put their arguments together. I want to say this right now. My own personal belief as a human being in God has nothing to do with a theological institution or what those theologues in that institution believe or teach. I would have to look at the ways in which other people try to come into contact with God. And there's only two ways that you can have a knowledge of anything happening to you. And the two ways are an a priori way to come about that information or an a posteriori way. And I believe that if anyone is really going to come in contact with Jehovah God, really, that it has to be a priori. In other words, God's going to have to reveal himself to you to let you know that he is God. He is willing to do that if you are willing to extol him and to give him the praise and the honor. Then he has a very interesting clip here. He says that, so there are various ways of trying to explain this, he says, and one of the most popular ways is called modalism. And he gets into that, and then he gets into on the difference between history and the past. He says, what I tried to teach my students is that history is not the past. There are a lot of things in the past that we cannot show historically. Then he says, for example, you simply cannot show what my grandfather ate on March 23rd, 1956. Then he says, I mean, he ate something for lunch that day, I'm sure. Well, I don't know how he can be sure of that. But there's no way to access that. It is in the past. But it is not a part of, but it's not a part of history. History is what we can show to have happened in the past. Now, that's where he's wrong. That's where he's wrong. Look at what he says. He says, I'm sure that there's no way that we have access to it. All right, we don't have access to going back to the moment where Jesus walked on the water and the disciples were in the boat and they looked out and thought that they had seen a ghost. And the writer wrote and said, what is it? It's a ghost. And then Jesus said, it is not a ghost. It is me. And remember when they said, what manner of man is this, that even nature obeys him and things like that? Now, right, we can't go back into the past. It's in the past. But that is a part of history. Even if you can't explain it, if you didn't record it, it did take place. If it was recorded by another human being, that it did take place, who are we in this modern era to say that it did not? Now, there's a philosopher, and it was Saint Anselm of Canterbury, and he had in his one of his famous sayings, I believe in order to understand. I believe in order to understand. He's saying, I can't understand something until I believe in its possibility. Now, what Bart is asking you to do is to not believe in the idea of Jesus being God. Now, I have heard about this before I came in contact with the man when I was 23 years old. I had heard about Jesus. I had heard about his claims. I had gone to church and heard him mention. I didn't believe everything I heard the preacher say because I don't believe anything I hear practically anybody say. especially if I don't understand it. But when this man revealed himself to me, you see, not no preacher, not no church, not no religious organization. When this man revealed himself to me in only a way that he could reveal himself to me, and I knew that it was he. Well, how come it wasn't? Because it wasn't a she spirit that spoke to me. It was a masculine spirit that spoke to me. It was an authoritative figure that confronted me on that August evening of 1967. There was no female spirit. There was no demon spirits. This was a loving, compassionate, authoritative, demanding caricature of divinity. Now, ask me to explain in any other way, I can't do it. I know whom I was confronted by. For me to deny that, you can set me at a firing squad and put two shotguns to both sides of my head. I will not deny that I had that. I cannot deny it. Now, that is what the true believer sounds like. These other people walking around here trying to say, what does a pastor say? Nah. Nah. So, his little quibble on history, past doesn't mean anything. He goes on and says, one of the things that historians cannot show as having happened in the past is anything that's miraculous. That is not true. Historians in the past can explain that which is miraculous. It has always taken place in every culture, in every civilization. And that is why the seer or the sayer or the shaman or whom or whatever he or she is passes that information on to the next generation. What we've done to our faith, we have allowed it to be so immersed in materialism, speculism, mysticism, pragmatism, organizationalism, that we have lost the essence of what it is that God wanted us as those that believe in him to do. And it is simple to the fact that God wanted us to represent him. To represent him. Oh, I didn't know that. There's a picture of this guy. He kind of looks like Rick Warren. That's why. Probably he's going through trying to find his purpose. Yeah. Now, let's go back to his miracle statement. He says, one of the things that historians cannot show having as has happened in the past is anything to do with the miraculous. Because to believe that a miracle has happened, to believe that God has done something in our world, he says, requires a person to believe in God. It requires a theological belief. But historians can't require theological beliefs to do their work. What? Wait a minute. All right. And so he's going to negate the cognitive dissident belief in an existing deity that created everything. Man, how could you see yourself in any kind of scenario left there in place without a belief that a divine creator created you? You are a piece of crap then that has evolved from nothing. And that's the way you're going to look at history about God? That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Bart. That's blasphemy. To even try to reconcile the idea of a non-God existence is blasphemy. And that's what these people do when they write these books, people. And you buy these books and then you start believing this belief. And this is an angry, embittered person. Now he talks about on the empty tomb and the resurrection. He says, was Jesus put in a tomb and 3 days later that tomb was found empty? Well, That's a historical question, he says. And to answer it, it doesn't require any set of religious beliefs. You can simply look at the sources and draw some historical conclusions. He goes on, but what? No. You don't look at the sources and then draw an historical conclusion. You have to look at the historicity of the text. You have to look at the linguistics involved, who wrote it, who were they writing to, what did they understand that to mean, would our understanding and our lifetime change? See, the way they're doing theology in school is completely corrupt. That's why these guys can go through seminary and think that they believe in God, and then something can tweak their minds and they lose their sense and sensitivity altogether. I often ask myself why of God, why he blesses me, why he continuously encourages me, why he gives me the fodder, and I like that, the fodder of existence in a world with no pain in my life. And sometimes I go through these depressing moments where I want to stop doing the webcast, and then I read an article like this that sets me on edge and sets me on fire for God. It's because there are constantly these, I call them these devil darts, coming up trying to dissuade me from believing in a God of mercy and love and kindness and purpose. Not a Rick Warren purpose, but everything happens because everything has a purpose in life. And God has a divine order set in each of us to carry out that particular purpose. Now, he goes on and says, before he wrote the book and did the research on it, he was convinced that many people are that Jesus was given a decent burial. And on the third day, when the women went to the tomb, they found it empty, and that started the belief in the resurrection. Now, let me see what he has to say about this. And keep it in mind that I've never read this before. This is the first time I'm reading it on the internet since I raised it up. He says, apart from the fact that I don't think Jesus was given a decent burial, that he was properly thrown into a common grave of some kind, apart from that, I was struck in doing some research to the fact that the New Testament never indicates that people came to believe in the resurrection because of an empty tomb. This was a striking way, because it was just commonly said that's what led to the resurrection belief. That's a lie. That is a lie. Now, the first thing that he does, this idiot, says that Jesus was thrown in a common grave with other dead people. He didn't have a tomb. Okay. You see, he just throws out Joseph of Arimathea altogether, because he says, where does a carpenter get a tomb like that? Well, of course, if he knew the historicity of it and followed it, the Bible is not a funny book, as he's trying to make it. This guy is completely out of his mind. So, goes on and he says, but if you think about it for a second, it makes sense that the empty tomb wouldn't make anybody believe. Wait a minute, what empty tomb if he was thrown in a common grave? Well, I'll leave that alone. I'll keep reading. If you put somebody in a tomb and 3 days later you go back and find the body not in the tomb, your first thought isn't, oh, he's been exalted to heaven and made the Son of God. No, your first thought is somebody stole the body, or somebody moved the body. All right, hey, I'm in the wrong tomb. You don't think that he's been exalted to heaven. Wait a minute. See, you're missing all of the idiosyncrasies. Now, this clown is assuming that you haven't read all of the other things that pertain not only to the week, but the week before it and the week after it. I mean, as a historian, you would expect him to have done the work, right? and as an ex-theologian who now is a God-hater. Oh, man, these people never cease to amaze me with their stupidity. And then he says, in the New Testament, it's striking that in the Gospels, the empty tomb leads to confusion, but it doesn't lead to belief. It doesn't lead to confusion. They went there and the body wasn't there. And then the disciples came back after the women told him that he's not there. They thought because they said, where have you, they said to the angel that was talking to him there, where have you taken the body of my Lord? So it wasn't confusion. It wasn't about resurrection. Do you know what the angels told them? But let me continue to read his jargon. He says, what leads to belief is that some of the followers of Jesus had visions of him afterwards. Oh, no, buddy, you got that wrong. You got it wrong. You better read the writ and get it right. I won't even waste my time arguing this with this fool. Then he has a part here, says, on why he's interested in studying Jesus' transformation. Okay, he says, if Jesus had not been declared God by his followers wouldn't have remained a sect within Judaism, a small Jewish sect. And if that was the case, it would not have attracted a large number of Gentiles. No, wrong reasoning. This guy is completely out of his gourd. I can't read anymore. It's ridiculous. I'm getting sick. Wait a minute. Let me continue to read this. If they had attached a large number of Gentiles, there wouldn't have been this steady rate of conversion over the first 3 centuries to Christianity. This guy's nuts. This guy is just a crackpot. Then he says, if Christianity had not become a sizable minority in the empire, the Roman Emperor Constantine almost certainly would not have converted. Oh, so you're saying that? No, could it be that the first century Christians were so living this out and there was a difference in the way that people lived and reacted towards one another that it impressed the emperor? And the emperor knew that in order to hold his kingdom together, he would adopt this religion to bring about a peaceful state. It is these same things that has been spread abroad from different Western cultures to other different Western cultures. This Christian ideal or this Christian belief in love. Enough. I can't stomach any more of the book. I've read the whole article. I don't like it. I'm reading one of the letters to it. It says, the ignorance, intolerance, and liberal bigotry of many of the comments is profoundly sad, yet NPR has a long history of anti-Christian bias, so it is no surprise. I cannot recall any articles that attempts to undermine the faith of the followers of Islam, Buddha, or any other religions. As for the promise, as of the premise of the article, it ignores the basic element of the Jewish world at the time of Christ, or at the time of Jesus, that of the equality of the Son of the Father. As numerous New Testament references, the equation is made. In the Gospel of John, it is a thesis point. Of course it is. Regardless of our faith and persuasion, whether atheists or traditionally religious, it is very enriching to allow ourselves to look at each other's beliefs with respect and allow our intellects to be liberated by faith beyond our nose. That's a good response to this phony book. Here's another one. Erdman's equating history's inability to prove that what his grandfather had for lunch on a particular day with the history that is being able to provide or disprove Jesus rising from the dead is silly. History cannot identify what people like his grandfather likely ate for lunch. That's what I was trying to say. And the reason that it cannot prove it is because, contrary to many Facebook and Twitter users, most lunches are inconsequential. Coming back from the dead would be an important event. History cannot prove that it happened because it didn't happen. If he were discussing the Trojan War, would he claim that history cannot prove or disprove Zeus? This writer is right too. See what I mean? When I read the article, I read this stuff. Here it is. Listen. Here's one by Mark Derowitz, and I think he really addresses this guy good. He says, I'm not sure whether a scholar should even utter the words completely implausible when talking about stuff that happened a couple of thousands of years ago, especially when evidence is shoddy at the very thing that he's talking about is beyond literalism. Regarding the Gospel of John, this writer writes, says it is completely plausible that the Gospel, whether or not John wrote it, or said that Jesus is, still contains the truth. Right again. For instance, perhaps, see what I mean? There's a lot of people like me that will read this stuff and say, this guy's out of his mind writing a book like that. And then there's a lot of guys out there that are just looking for stuff like this to surface, and so they can say, see, I told you, Jesus is just a figment of your imagination running away with you. See, this guy wrote a book, and this guy said it. See what he said? That's how Jesus became God. And then they would make Bart Ehrman an authority. But he would be an authority of bull crap. This is Pastor John in the Lucy Coleman studio, your internet pastor, saying, keep that light coming on, will you? Hey, keep it coming on.